beginning of the year. For others, we experienced immense pain from the loss of a loved one, something that came completely unexpected. For some, we experienced the joy of a new child, a new house, new lungs, a new car, an exciting career change. For others, we stayed neutral this past year. Nothing terribly difficult occurred, and yet nothing incredibly exciting took place. We simply found another year passing us by. This morning, I want to take you not to the next year of your life or to what resolutions you might consider for 2016. I want to take you to the end of your life. I want you to think about, with the way you are living your life right now, what will your epitaph be? What words will be said of you at your funeral or written on your tombstone when you pass away? Here are five questions I pray you'll think about as I share this sermon this morning. Number one, what is your responsibility toward the gospel? To what lengths will you go in order to carry out this responsibility? Number two, what are you doing to make sure you handle the Word of God accurately? Do you simply repeat what you have been taught, or are you carefully studying the Word using an intentional plan or method? Number three, are you willing to suffer for the sake of those who would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and receive salvation? Number four, how are you living right now? Are you or have you fought the good fight of faith? And are you keeping or have you kept your faith in the process? Number five, are you ready to die? How will you feel when you see Jesus Christ face to face? As you carefully reflect on each question and why I'm asking them, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, this morning, I know I can do nowhere justice of your word, but Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move through the words that you placed on my heart this morning from your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Father God, that your Holy Spirit would move on the hearts of each person that you have brought here for whatever specific reason with where they are at and their journey with you. For those who are lost and don't know you as a Savior, for those, Father God, who have started that journey but have fallen off track, and for those who are coming near the end and they're reflecting back to their life. Father, I pray that wherever each person is at, for whatever reason why you have each person here, I pray that they would lay aside their phones. I pray that they would lay aside talking to their neighbor. And I pray, Father God, that they would be in tune with your Holy Spirit. Flow mightily in this room. Let your words pierce hearts. Father, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Bob Buford, author of Halftime and Finishing Well, was quoted as saying, "The biggest mistake most of us make in the first half," he defines as roughly 40 years of age, "is not taking time for the things that are really important." So when you enter your halftime, you need to make sure you don't repeat that same mistake. Let me provide you with a few additional quotes to think about this morning. George Bernard Shaw said, "There are two sources of unhappiness in life. One is not getting what you want. The other is getting it." Bob Buford said, "What keeps most of us from focusing on the things that matter is all the things that don't matter, but add cost, particularly the cost of our most precious asset, time." One of Stephen Covey's seven habits of highly effective people is you have to begin with the end in mind. Covey says you have to go to the end, determine what you see there, and start working back towards your present. When you define your desirable future and then think back from there, it reveals the path you need to take to get from where you are to where you want to be. So what's your picture? What's my picture? What's our picture of my desirable future? What does finishing well look like for me? What do you want people to say about at your funeral? Who do you or don't you want to end up like? Is the path you are on now leading to your desirable future? If not, what's one thing you need to change? Psalm 90, verse 10 and 12 says, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." As you look into 2016 and the future, what would you like to see? What kind of relationship do you want to have with God? What do you want your marriage to look like? What kind of involvement do you see yourself having in your local church or in your local ministry? How will you be using your gifts to build up the body of Christ? As we consider these questions and the quotes mentioned earlier, the Lord has given us the life of the Apostle Paul as an example to follow and how we should strive to live our lives as we follow, as we live our life as followers of Jesus. The Apostle Paul is writing his last letter to Timothy from a Roman prison or a dungeon around AD 64 to 67. As he knows he's about to be executed by the Emperor Nero, why is he writing? He knows his life is coming to an end. So he's writing his final instructions for his mentee, Timothy, to provide him with a final charge of imperatives or commands, with encouragement to endure and to remind him of his own personal faithfulness to the end. He is making sure he leaves Timothy with what is most important before he dies. I imagine a lot of you older and much wiser folks in the congregation this morning completely understand this time frame in Paul's life and the significance of the words that are about to follow in his last letter to a much younger Timothy who will soon take his place and carry his torch. But before we dig into the letter, let's examine the last 5 years of Paul's life. In AD 61, Paul arrived in Rome for what would be his first Roman imprisonment. He was under house arrest. During this time, he wrote what would be called the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Paul was a busy man after his conversion on the road to Damascus. He spent much of his converted life on missionary journeys, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles and planting churches where he preached. I would imagine that he did not have much time to contemplate and reflect during these travels. Do you think, church, that it was by accident that God slowed Paul down by allowing him to go to prison where he had 2 years to contemplate and reflect on what God wanted him to write down for these specific churches and for all future believers? AD 63, after 2 years, Paul's released from his first Roman imprisonment. So what does he do next? He continues on his missionary journeys, and he writes 1 Timothy and Titus, two of the three pastoral epistles. Is that courageous? Let me ask you, how many of you would lay low for a while? Is that perseverance? He was in prison before as a result of sharing the gospel. He just got out of prison for sharing the gospel. And right after he gets out, he's not deterred from sharing the gospel. Is that being faithful to the end? Is that a man with the end in mind? Is that a man who wants to finish well and be able to look back with no regrets? AD 64 to 67, Paul's arrested again. He writes his final letter, which we are breaking down this morning, to Timothy during his second and final Roman imprisonment. He's about to be martyred. He's about to be executed for his faith. He's basically staring death in the face. What's he focused on? Himself? No. Young Timothy. Doing ministry and making sure he imparts every bit of last wisdom he can to help him on his journey. Again, quiet time to contemplate and reflect over the course of his life that was lived. Succession planning, passing the baton. Was that coincidental imprisonment? Or divinely orchestrated by the hand of God Almighty himself? Let's examine Paul's life 30 years prior to his last five. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 and 28 says this: "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I'm more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in a city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure," he says, "of the concern for all the churches." Look at the body of Paul's life after his conversion. His last 5 years modeled his past 30 years. His character was the same today as it was the past 30 years. Paul's life was a life lived in full devotion to his Father since his conversion on that road to Damascus, when he encountered Jesus, who became his personal Lord and Savior. For his life forever changed, and he never looked back. Church, I'm not sure we fully grasp this. I'm not even sure I fully grasp this. I'm not sure we really understand or relate to Paul's love and devotion to Jesus Christ. I think one of the biggest lies of Satan that we believe today is that we are okay. Is that we don't have to examine our life in regards to our devotion to Christ. Is that being a follower of Christ isn't going to really cost us much. Is that being a church, a body of believers, being devoted to Christ, that it isn't going to cost us anything to reach the lost in Brunswick County. To evangelize to them, to provide the opportunity to share the gospel with them. Church, are we doing and are we living everything we can to make sure the gospel is spread? Let me move on and hit this home from different angles from Paul's letter to Timothy for life applications for us this morning. Would you please open your Bible with me to 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 8? Or if you don't have your Bible, look on the overhead screen and please follow along. Second Timothy 4, verses 1 through 2 reads, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." The first charge Paul gives to Timothy is to preach the word. The whole Bible. This is an urgent message. It's a matter of life and death for those who are perishing. We must first receive before we can transmit. Preach the word implies you have to know the word. Being able to make it understandable and applicable to the lives of the hearers, we must let God work in us so he can work through us. As you reflect on your daily life, how much room do you have for studying and learning God's word? Notice his second charge. He says, be ready in season and out of season. Paul is really saying, be constantly on the lookout for opportunities to glorify God and to make him known to others. Take advantage of every opportunity God provides for you to share the gospel with others, whether it is convenient or inconvenient. As you reflect back over the course of your life this past week, month, or year, have you taken advantage of every opportunity God has given you to share the gospel, whether through words or actions of kindness to others? Then Paul reminds Timothy that after preaching in season and out of season, that at times in his preaching we will have to, he says, reprove or convict. Paul is reminding Timothy that we must preach to make the sinner aware of his sin so that he can repent. Walter Bejo said, the road to perfection lies through a series of disgust. The sinner must be made to feel disgusted with his sin. Paul is here reminding young Timothy that the first essential in preaching is to compel a man to see himself as he is. When you truly love and have a heart for the lost, you'll find ways to help a man see the sin in his life and the need for a Savior. Consider the example in 2 Samuel 12 when the prophet Nathan used a parable to help King David see his need for confession after his sin with Bathsheba. Next, he uses the word rebuke. We should not seek to be the moral judges of others, but out of love we should speak a word of warning when it needs to be spoken. Brothers in Christ, do we do this today? A true friend, think about this, is one who will do this in love rather than telling the friend what they want to hear and avoiding the correction for fear of the loss of friendship. He then says, exhort with patience, meaning long-suffering and sound doctrine. Not only must man be rebuked, but he must be encouraged. He is reminding Timothy to be tender and compassionate and gracious towards those he reproves and rebukes. Why is it important to be patient and compassionate towards unbelievers? Because as followers of Christ, we patiently believe in men. Because we believe in the changing power of Christ. As followers of Christ, we believe that no one is beyond hope, no matter how far they have fallen. And as a result, we plead on our knees. We intercede for them to our Heavenly Father who hears our faithful prayers. As a church, are we doing well at this? Let's read on. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. In these next two verses, Paul is reminding Timothy that the people will turn away from the truth and will seek teachers who tickle their ears, who don't preach sound doctrine. Basically, preachers who will preach easygoing messages that are comfortable to the things that the people want to hear. Paul knew false teachers were present all around, some inside and some outside of the churches he planted and where Timothy was pastoring. In Timothy's days, these false teachers were called sophists, and they wandered from city to city, offering to teach anything for pay. These false teachers in Timothy's time had a deliberate policy to find arguments where man could justify himself for doing basically anything he wanted to do. These false teachers aimed at getting man to think less of his sin. Do we see this type of false teaching prevalent today? Just yesterday, scrolling Facebook, church leaders, a website, people arguing and debating about what sin is. Do we see this today, trying to think less of our sin? What is the danger of this? That some may fall away, or I consider in somewhat worse, that some of us might become numb or complacent to the sin in our life. Paul then goes on to tell Timothy, in contradiction to false teachers, that he is to preach with the following four imperatives, which are authoritative commands of vital importance. They're crucial. They're urgent to keep these four commands in mind at all times. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardships. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Be sober in all things, he's saying, meaning he is to be stable in all things, not double-minded. He is to be alert, to live continually in a state of alertness to the false teachings that are taking place all around him. He is to endure hardships. Christianity will cost you something. Paul is telling Timothy that when it does, to remain composed, to endure it without flinching. Do the work of an evangelist. Although Timothy was considered by most as more of a pastor with a shepherd's heart for the sheep of Christ's flock and trusted to his care than he was considered an evangelist, Paul commands Timothy with urgency and vital importance to not forget the gospel message that men are dying in their sins. He reminds him not to be so occupied with feeding the flock in his church that he overlooks the needs of those who don't know Jesus as their personal Savior. That would be the people who sit outside of the flock, the people who are sitting outside of this room in our community, those who are in desperate need for a Savior. What happens when we neglect this command? Then we miss being a part of Jesus' commission to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. In spite of the conviction and rebuke, the Christian is the bringer of good news. This is an individual command and a corporate command for us as believers in Christ. Look at how you have done in this area this past week. Church, how have we done in this area this past week? On a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being the highest importance, how would you mark yourself at being concerned for the lost in our community? Does your concern cost you anything like time, resources, money, reputation, popularity, and so on, and so on? Then he says, fulfill your ministry. The Christian's ambition should be to be of service to his God, church, and fellow man. Paul is saying, don't be half-hearted, and do not be content with being half-hearted. Give your whole self, all your strength, all your ability, all your talents, all your heart, your whole life to the work which God has called you. Ministry, he says, is a gift from God, and we are stewards who one day will give account of our work. Let me be clear on this. Ministry is not just something we do for God, but it is something that we have received from God, who does his work through us. Ministry is a gift God has given each one of us to fulfill his purposes on earth. In the New American Standard 1977 version, it reads in Luke 16:2, give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. In Luke 16, we learned that the unrighteous manager will give an account to his boss for squandering his possessions. One day, all of us as believers in Christ will stand before our Father, and we will stand accountable for our stewardship of the talents and gifts the Father gave us. What examples of stewardship are those? Well, how we use our time, our stewardship of time. For every moment that God has given you, he will ask for an account of what you did with it. There is not an hour since you began to understand right from wrong when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior that you'll not have to give an account to God. Stewardship of talents. Do you realize there's not one person in here without a talent or a gift entrusted from God? Can you build? Can you write? Can you type? Can you draw? Can you cut hair? Can you do landscape? Can you paint? Can you teach? Do you have a heart for women? Do you have a heart for men? Do you have a heart for people who are going through drug addictions? Do you have a heart for abused women, abused men? Do you have a heart for alcoholics, people with depression or bipolar? Are you good at administrative work? Are you good at marketing materials? And so on, and so on, and so on. You know, I see looking out over 200 to 300 people sitting in the congregation this morning, probably over 700 on our membership roll. Imagine if each person felt the conviction and understood the principle of stewardship of talents, and that one day God is going to hold us accountable to what we did with them. Stewardship of money, assets, or resources. Whether it's much or little, we must give an account for it all and how we used it to spread the gospel message. Are we using the money God has entrusted to our care to reach people who are lost? Are we using the money God has given us to create ministry opportunities to reach people who are dying in our sins? Or are we more concerned to use our money to take care of our members? Stewardship of influence. Everybody has some kind of influence: mothers, fathers, employers, employees, Sunday school teachers, ministry leaders. All of you have some type of influence with somebody. Has it always been said, on the side of the Lord, that's where your influence lied? For that influence God has given you at this time will not always last. Although we cannot be saved by our stewardship, I believe our stewardship of time, talents, money, assets, resources, and influence reveals the true condition of our heart. I believe this is a distinguishing mark of one who follows Jesus versus one who is simply religious. Next to losing one's soul and going to hell, the greatest tragedy of life would be to come to the brink of eternity and discover you had missed God's will for your life and wasted it on meaningless things. At the end of his life, Paul was a faithful steward of all that God had entrusted to his care. And now Paul, in his final days, is entrusting to young Timothy the mission to the Gentiles and the care of the churches. This was succession planning at its finest. Paul was passing the torch, handing off the baton from the mentor to the mentee. Paul had fulfilled his mission once he handed it off to a well-prepared and well-trained mentee. Paul then transitions in this passage from his charges to Timothy to explaining to him why these imperatives are so important to keep in one's life. He does so in the next three verses by sharing his faithfulness in the present, the past, and the future. Verse 6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Notice in this verse Paul's present sacrifice of life. He's saying, "My life." Paul's realized that his life has come to an end, that it is time for him to sacrifice. He did not think of himself as going to be executed, but rather as going to offer his life to God. At this point, the only thing left for Paul to offer back to God was life itself. He was gladly willing to lay it down. He said, "The time of my departure has come." The Greek word for departure is anolisis, which provides a vivid picture of where Paul is telling Timothy he is headed. The Greek word means unyoking an animal from the shafts of a plow, loosening bonds or loosening ropes of a tent, and loosening the ropes of a ship, meaning Paul was preparing to set out for his last and greatest journey on the road that led to God and the gates of eternity. Paul knew that his death was close at hand. He was on death row in Rome. And by speaking of his death as a drink offering, he was saying to Timothy, "When you hear of my death, don't think that Nero has executed me against my will. I gladly lay down my life for my Lord. Nero cannot take my life. I gladly offer it to Christ. My own blood will be like the wine of the drink offering, gladly given to the one who loved me and gave himself for me." It was Paul's way of saying, "Don't weep for me, Timothy. Know this, when I die smiling." Was Paul afraid to die? Not at all. Why not? Because he lived a life with no regrets. Next, notice Paul's past service and ministry. He says, "I have fought the good fight." Athletic competitions were as popular in the ancient world as they are in our world today. Most people in Paul's time were familiar with the training and discipline necessary to succeed. When an athlete can really say that he has done his best, then win or lose, he has deep satisfaction in his heart. I've heard that this said many times, and I believe it's true, that there's no greater satisfaction in all the world like knowing that we have done our best, that we have given our all. Paul here is reminding young Timothy that in the Christian life, winning means not giving up, because the fight he is in is going to be a war for his soul and a war for others' souls. He goes on, he says, "I have finished the course." Paul here reminds Timothy that it is easy to begin, but it's hard to finish. In life, we need that staying power, the ability to push through when you hit the wall. Paul was claiming to Timothy that he had finished the race. He didn't quit even when life got tough. He had staying power because he had the end in mind. Paul was telling Timothy that there is deep satisfaction in reaching the goal, and he is now experiencing that. Using the analogy of a marathon runner or a marathon race, thousands start, but few finish. In fact, the start of the race looks impressive with how many people are starting at the starting line, excited and anticipating the race ahead. At this point, I don't believe any of the runners imagine themselves not performing well or finishing the race. Each desires to finish and some desire to win. None imagine themselves as quitting early. Then as time goes by, the runners begin to spread out into smaller packs. Fatigue starts setting in. Muscles start cramping. And some start to hit the wall. At this point, several start dropping out of the race. The wall is defined as that period in a marathon when things transition from being hard to really, really, really hard. It is the point where your body and mind are simultaneously tested. It's the perfect intersection of fatigue and diminished mental faculties, or as you most likely remember it, is the exact point where all your pre-race plans went out the window. How you handle the wall can literally make or break your marathon. Now, I don't know about you, but that definition sounds a lot like the race Paul is talking about in this verse. Paul was telling Timothy that he had finished all that God had called him to do. He had finished his race. This is all any of us can do. We can finish our own race. God's call upon each life is different in details and specifics, but he desires endurance from all of us. We finish our race one step at a time. As I stand at the starting line, I know that somewhere out there is a finish line. That's a good principle to keep in mind. Out there somewhere is a finish line for you and I. And it may come sooner for me than I expect. But whether sooner or later, it's bound to come. I don't know when, where, or how, but it's in God's book in heaven. Paul persevered. Will I? Will you? Will we? And then he says, I have kept the faith. In life and in doctrine, Paul was telling Timothy that he had stayed the course with integrity to the very end. There's a story of a professor who researched hikers. Before leaving on the trip, the professor discovered that 90% of those who set out to hike more than 500 miles will never make it. 50% never get started. 40% quit after they start. Only 10% ever finish a long-distance hike. After studying the 10% who succeed, he came to certain conclusions. Some of it involved strenuous training and meticulous logistical preparation, but there was something else involved. He discovered that those who succeeded versus those who failed understood that the biggest block was mental. They knew that their real enemy lay within, not without. Those who succeeded make two important decisions. First, they decided they would finish the trip no matter what happened. And second, they expected bad things to happen, and they decided that they would not be surprised or dismayed. So when the rains come and it turned the trail into a hazardous situation, they didn't quit because they weren't surprised. When the black clouds of the mosquitoes descended like the Old Testament plague, they didn't quit because they weren't surprised. When they faced days of loneliness and nights of hunger, they didn't quit because they knew it would be like this. In essence, the successful backpackers adopted a certain mindset. They knew that the key was simply putting one foot in front of the other. You take a step and hit the mud. You take another step, you see a bear. You take another step, your legs begin to cramp. You take another step, and then the crazy people come out of the woods. It doesn't matter. You're surprised because you knew there were crazy people show up sooner or later. You just keep putting one foot in front of the other. And eventually your journey is finished because Paul knew that nothing could touch him that did not come from the hand of God. He never gave in to discouragement. He truly believed that everything that happened to him was for his good and for God's glory. Therefore, he kept on going for God to the very end. Even the chains of a Roman jail could not destroy his faith or shatter his confidence in God. He never stopped fighting. He never stopped running. He never stopped believing. Lastly, in verse 8, we learn that in the future there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul is reminding Timothy that there is a future reward for obedience. That there was a future crown awaiting for him one day when he would stand before the righteous judge. And would he hear him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." God sees all that you go through and have gone through in this life. God knows for some of you what you've gone through this last year. He knows all about your struggles. He sees how hard your fight is, how you are sometimes tempted to quit, and how you keep on going when others around you throw in the towel. One such father had the opportunity to throw in the towel when he learned of his son's disability. But instead of focusing in on what he couldn't do, he chose to focus on what he could do. This short video you're about to watch, which many of you have probably already seen, encapsulates what I've preached this morning and what I believe is at the heart of Paul's message to Timothy. Check this out.